to that. Here Paul is praying for them that they would have that wisdom and a spirit of and of revelation. I read here that the word for revelation literally means, it's from a Greek word that means to unconceal or to uncover, like taking the lid off of something. And I believe here in this verse, what it really is meaning is it's helping us to understand what has been revealed. Well, how is that done? How do we do that? How do we understand what is revealed? Okay, study and meditating on God's Word. All right, I'll repeat what Buford said. He emphasized the role that we have in obtaining knowledge in order to have that wisdom. So I think that's a very good point. Rob, are you going to say something? Okay. Okay. Rob's kind of the same things. Praying for a knowledge or to be able to study. I think someone else had a comment over that. Was it Brent? That's a really good. That is a really good definition. I think Brent kind of summarized the a definition. Wisdom is the ability, or the is taking the knowledge of God, and I'm losing my train of thought, Brent. Say what you said one more time. Yeah, wisdom will actually help us to change and adapt ourselves to what God teaches. And I think those are all very good comments. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know what? The hope of His calling. You think there's some significance here to the fact they are called faithful Christians? Yet they still had to be prayed for to have this. They still had to be prayed. He is still praying that they would have a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge. He prays that the eyes of their heart may be enlightened. I guess the point I want to make here that we've made before, God expects us to continually grow. We do not reach a point in our spiritual service where we just kind of hit a... If you graph it, you know, you're going up, 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 and then you sort of level off. I don't think God expects us to be that way at all. I think He expects us to continue to be growing in terms of our spiritual nature. It should be increasing, 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 increasing. The fact that He would actually pray for these things, what is the hope of His calling? I think ultimately it could certainly would be involved in our eternal reward, the hope of His calling. I think maybe it even has an immediate, even in this life, I think we can have benefit from that as well. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? We've already seen this idea of God adopting us. These ideas of parent-child taking this other child who's not theirs physically and bringing them in and making them a child. And of course, when they become a legal child, they become their legal heir and they are entitled to receive the inheritance, right? And I think he's continuing to use a lot of those same phrases here. They understood that process in this society, and we do too. Turn over to Acts, the 20th chapter. You talk about in Proverbs. Yeah, the Bible in Proverbs does personify wisdom. It is like it's a person speaking to you saying, Let me tell you something. Let me teach you some things. Listen to what I'm saying. That's wisdom. Is almost presented, is really presented in that way. And we understand that. Okay, and Brent, maybe I wasn't listening close enough, but Brent was concerned that he may have misstated something there, and I wanted to make that right, and I appreciate that. Now, the eyes of your heart. Do your hearts really have eyes? Well, no, it's a figure of speech, isn't it? The Bible speaks of our heart when it's really speaking of our mind, the mental aspect of us. But the fact that we're sort of controlled by our heads, it uses this idea of the eyes of your heart. What is on the inside of the heart is the thing that dictates what? What we do. I started jotting down, and I may have picked up some of this from a commentary. Our intentions, our thoughts, our desires, our words, our actions, and we can keep going. It's how those things are shaped. It's sort of a filter through which everything passes. How we do things, what guides us, what dictates what we do. And He wants the eyes of that heart to be enlightened so that they will know what is the hope of the call. You know, turn over to Acts, the 26th chapter. There's something I want to notice here. This is Paul before Agrippa. And he's recounting his experience where God, where Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. Verse 16, Jesus tells him, "But get up, stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from a darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by me." The very thing that Jesus wanted Paul to do is what he is doing. He's trying to reach these Ephesian brethren. He's trying to remind them. These were people who were brought up in this pagan society who have now actually heard the gospel and have become Christians. And he's actually reaching out to them and doing the very thing Jesus wanted them to do. This hope described as in another passage that we sometimes think of. We even have a song that uses this phrase. Hope. It's what? It is a anchor of the soul. It's the anchor of the soul. Hebrews, the 6th chapter, verse 19. I think there seems to be a connection here. I think I may have already just said that. Verse 11 speaks of having obtained an inheritance. Verse 14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, speaking of the Holy Spirit, that abiding influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's given as a pledge of our inheritance. When someone gives a pledge towards something, what is he doing when he buys something? Say you're a young couple, newly married, like we've had here lately, and when they want to buy a house, or they make a deal, what do they give? They give a commitment or a promise. What do they sometimes specifically give in advance? Earnest money is what I'm thinking of. I heard several people all at once. As a pledge towards, I'm going to give you a full payment later on. And there's sort of a contractual agreement that's made there. I think he's using some of these terms here. Buford? Yeah, that's a good point. Hope is not just the idea of hoping for something, hoping somebody will give you a particular gift this time of year, or new car or whatever, that you really don't think you'll get. It's an earnest expectation. It's almost this is something I expect to receive. And God, in giving that Holy Spirit of influence in our lives today, that's a sort of a down payment towards the inheritance that we will receive one day in heaven. And I think that, to me, that all fits in. These themes that he's brought up all sort of fit together. God predetermined that he was going to make people his special possession. Those who would do what? Those who would obey him. God had decided that. And these Ephesians, living in that pagan world, were the beneficiaries of that. And so are we. I think that's the point he wants us to make. All these blessings, it's here. You're able to receive it. You're the beneficiaries of it. I think that's the point, and we are too. You know, people put so much emphasis on worldly things, and it's sometimes it's temptation for us. I know we get wrapped up in a lot of secular things, and I confess that I do that too. How our football team's doing. How we're doing at work. What our houses look like. If that's all that defines you, you're in trouble. There is so much more to your life, not only now, but what is coming. I think about people who are so interested in trying to be somebody in politics. They want to be president. And I'm not criticizing the presidential candidates. We need a president. And I realize God uses governments. But it seems that's all they're driven by. You know, getting ahead, being somebody. That pales. That has a limit. That will be gone when you die, if not sooner. This lasts. What is the greatness? I'm in verse 19 now. The surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. How did he ultimately demonstrate that greatness, that power? Yeah, by raising Christ from the dead. That culminated, that demonstration of having this person who came to earth, claimed to be deity, claimed to be the Son of God, and who was killed by man, raised him up on that third day to live forever. That was the ultimate demonstration of his power, because if that didn't happen, why are we here? If you don't really believe that happened, why are you here? What is the point of all of this? There is no point to it. Exactly. And I believe 1 Corinthians really brings that out, doesn't it? the greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ, raised Him from the dead, seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places. I'm not covering as much as I should, but I really want to point out this verse. Go over to Romans, the 8th chapter. When you think of Christ being seated at God's right hand, there are several verses we can tie in with that. Romans 8, verse 34. And the latter part of that verse. Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather He who was raised. Yet rather who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God. Who also does what? Intercedes for us. Now turn over to Hebrews, the 4th chapter. Verse 14. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. And he's making a point based on the preceding verses there. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus experienced temptation. He understands what we go through. He is seated at the right God, at the right hand of God, and He is our intercessor. Does it make you feel a lot better to know that there is someone who intercedes for you with God, who understands what you go through, what I go through? I have to say, I need that. I take great comfort in that. Jesus understands what we go through. He did it without sin. We're not able to do that. But Jesus sits at God's right hand. Okay. Yeah, Rob points out verse 16 in Hebrews, the 4th chapter. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace. And he speaks, his version says, boldness. Confidence, same idea. We're able to go to Jesus and carry with to Him, go to God and say, this is what I struggle with. This is what I need help with. That's one of the blessings we have of being a Christian. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but the one to come. I think that almost speaks for itself. Jesus is deity. Jesus in Matthew, the 28th chapter, said, all power has been given to me in heaven and earth. He is deity. God has put all things under subjection, under His feet, and gave Him to be a head, or as head, over all things to the church. He's using this term, and then it says the church is His body. When you think of a body, you think of a body with what at the top? Head. What dictates what the body does? It's all being controlled up here. Don't always seem that way sometimes. That controls us. So when we think of the church, collectively, that's a collective word that is talking about all who have done what? Been obedient, all who have been saved. When you think of the church, think of people. Think of a collective group of people who have been saved, who have done the things that Jesus said to do. And collectively, who are we led by? Jesus. He is our head. We look to Him as our means of authority. We do things in accordance with His will. To me, that's the point I think He's making here. Again, He's using, I even kind of drew out a little stick nail here. See that? Well, more than a stick. There's a body, which is the church. There's Christ as the head. And I think that's the point He's trying to make. Steve?
God, I'm really impressed in this passage. I think what Paul is trying most to impress upon us, and it centers around the full understand how wonderful our hope is, the riches of the glory of our inheritance, and we understand, listen to the superlative that he uses, the exceeding greatness of his power that accomplished our hope by raising Christ from the dead, and then the position of Christ, that who is our hope, far above all principality and power. And so he's using a lot of very superlative language to help us understand the complete meaning of what it is for us to have hope in Christ.
I won't be able to do justice to Steve's comments. He points out the superlatives that are used here to express like such a surpassing greatness of his power. The absolute fullness of these blessings, the things that God does for us. Again, I can't do justice to his comments. Very, very good comments. He's wanting us, he's wanting these Ephesians to appreciate that. I think I couldn't help but think of too, and I know we've emphasized, talked about this a lot, you know, the society in which they live, they did not have the benefit of having a long-term knowledge of who Christ was. You know, like we do. We were raised, most of us, in a society, even if we weren't raised by parents who were Christians, even though most of us were, we still have an understanding of who Christ was and what Christian religion is all about. They didn't have that. That really had to be driven home for them. It has to be driven home for us, too, because on the other flip side of it, we tend to take things for granted. So very good comments. Again, I didn't do well enough to express the idea of the fullness of God's blessings, the fullness of the knowledge that we're to have. And that's a very good point. I really appreciate that. Both of those, I think those fit together both really well. There is a progressive nature to our growth. And if you're not doing that, if you're not further along as a Christian in your knowledge and in terms of how you are implementing God's will, then you need to reassess things. You need to go back and become more spiritual. If you're still struggling with the same things that you struggled with years ago, I'm not saying you can't be forgiven of that, but if you don't know any more that you did, if you're living just as you were and you haven't changed at all, you need to reassess things. You need to be thinking about that. And I do too. Jesus is head over the church. The church here is described as his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Again, there's another one of those superlatives, the fullness of him. He transitions a little bit in chapter 2. We're going to try to cover the next 10 verses. We may have to do this hurriedly. But Brent will probably catch us up. He didn't catch that. Yeah, he did. He's smiling. You who were dead in trespasses and sin. I think, and again, I said I looked at commentaries. You know, I was bouncing between this commentary and that commentary. I was trying to see what that one said. Then I go over here and try to see what that one said. You know what I found out the best thing to do? Go back and see what the Bible says. That was the best thing. That was by far the best thing I could do to help me understand. You know, they have a place, but don't let them become the most important place. You who were dead. I think he's speaking to these Gentiles here, these Gentile Christians. I think he's going to talk about the Gentiles and he's going to talk about the Jews. You, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Who is that? Kind of obvious. It's the devil, the prince of the power of the air. Some even say the word for air there was a word of a different word than air around us, but some realm of air that was dim and murky that was between the atmosphere. I don't know what to make too much of that, but some did make points about that. Suffice to say, this is speaking of the devil and of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Those who disobey, those who do not obey, if you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, then you're living according to the prince of the power of the air. You're living according to the power of the devil. You may not think yourself to be a bad person, but that is ultimately what you're doing. Sir? He is in control. Exactly. Among them we too also formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, I think maybe now he's speaking of, you know, Gentiles did this, Jews did this as well. he speaks here of fleshly appetites, things indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, who are by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, you know, despite the fact that we lived this way, despite the fact that we are disobedient and have done things that we shouldn't, and allowed ourselves to be guided this way, God is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, what did He do? Made us alive together. I think this is talking about Jews and Gentiles being reconciled directly. I think there's a lot of indirect applications as well. What is the consequence of sin? What are the wages of sin? Death. It is almost as if, and again, I read this, this isn't my word, we become a spiritual corpse. A spiritual corpse. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together and with Christ, raised us up with Him. Turn over to Colossians, the second chapter. You'll find that a lot of the things that He said to the Ephesians, He also said to the Colossians. That would kind of make sense. It helps us to kind of think, too. They were written about the same time, so He had these same thoughts in mind. Written to a group of people in a similar region, really. And again, this is sort of the same idea when He's writing to them, this Gentile-Jew contrast, verse 11, "In Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." So the idea here is being buried in baptism and being raised to walk. If we raise out of that baptismal water, we're changed. We are changed at that point. And I think that's the point that's made. Abundant number of verses in the Bible that show that baptism saves. And I think this is one of them. Colossians 2. And when we tie Colossians 2 in with being raised up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Most commentators believe that's a reference to the church. I have a harder time seeing that, but that's as good an explanation as I can come up with. So that in the ages to come He might show us the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us. God's grace, and then He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves." This is not a meritorious type of process. You're not earning salvation. You're not doing something where God has to give you salvation. That doesn't mean He doesn't lay down conditions for us to receive it. He does. But it's still God's grace. It's like telling somebody, come over to my house and I'll give you $30. You're not going to get it until you come. You don't earn it. Or you win a contest. You know, they draw your name out of the hat, all you got to do is go downtown and get it. Same idea. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And the idea, you don't, again, it's the as the old law was, it was a meritorious law. But no one could keep it, of course. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." And here He goes back to that thing He's already told us about. God prepared this beforehand. God decided all the way back that He was going to save people, how they would be saved, the good works that they would do. That was all predetermined. I got as far as I intended to get, and we've had the bell ring. The second one's about to ring. I appreciate your comments. I know we hurried a little bit through that last section, but I do appreciate it. Thanks.